We're looking a couple Sundays a month at the Gospel of John. And if you have your Bibles or your devices, this morning we've made it up to John chapter 12. And John chapter 12, watch out, there's so much in this. I'm not going to give you a story or an anecdote to get started. We're going to get right into it because John chapter 12 is a major turning point in John's Gospel because the end of chapter 12 concludes the public teaching ministry of Jesus. And starting with chapter 13, John turns his focus to the Passion Week and to the death and the resurrection of Christ. And our text this morning begins at verse 36, with Jesus warning the people of the urgency to walk in the light while they still had the light before the darkness came. And with those words, Jesus was predicting his own death. And we're told that when he finished, he turned away and hid himself from them. In other words, in the face of their relentless unbelief, Jesus was finished with them. And so as I read our passage this morning, I hope you'll see that it divides easily into two parts. In verses 37 to 43, John presents to us some harsh words. And then in verses 44 to 50, Jesus makes a final but a tender appeal to the people. So let me pray for us, and then I'll read these passages. Heavenly Father, make the book live to us. Show us ourselves, show us yourself, and show us our Savior Jesus. And make the book live to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. John chapter 12, starting at verse 36. This is Jesus speaking. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Amen. Well, throughout this Gospel of John, we have seen several examples of the Lord's deity being rejected. And here in verse 37, we see the consequences of that rejection. John begins by showing us that the stubborn, the willful unbelief of the Jewish people was both willful and prophesied. In verse 37, he writes, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they would still not believe in him. You know, if we think about it, John has already prepared us for this unbelief. In the opening verses of chapter 1, he said that Jesus came into his own, but his own did not receive him. And there are only 36 miracles or signs of Jesus recorded in the four Gospels. However, all four of the Gospel writers include many, many summary statements that show us that Jesus performed miracle after miracle, day after day. And from that first sign at the wedding feast of Cana till he revealed the utter glory of God as he raised Lazarus from the dead, Jesus had revealed the Father to them on countless occasions. That's what he says. Jesus had done so many signs before them. Jesus had demonstrated his authority and his lordship over the forces of nature, over sickness, over evil spirits, even over death itself. And John's point is that unbelief in the face of such evidence is willful and intentional. And John wants us to be in no doubt that the arm of the Lord, as he puts it, had been revealed to Israel in the presence of Jesus. Now in verses 39 and 40, John takes those words from Isaiah chapter 6. It's the event in Isaiah's life where he was actually being commissioned for his prophetic ministry. But as the Lord commissions him, the Lord also tells him that no one's going to listen to you. Instead of your words and your message drawing people to you, it's going to turn them away from you. No one is going to be interested in what you have to say. And tragically, that says to us that unbelief is self-perpetuating. I think an obvious example of that in the Old Testament is Pharaoh and Moses. Remember, Pharaoh hardened his heart until God decided to harden it forever for him. Now, I think that tells us that there comes a time in the life of a person who will not repent when at last they cannot repent. And these harsh words, although they were spoken to Isaiah to begin with, had Israel of Jesus' day clearly in view. That's what verse 41 tells us. Isaiah said this because he spoke of Jesus' glory and spoke about Jesus. And in spite of everything that Jesus did, the Jews didn't believe in him. They were blind and their hearts were hardened to the truth of Jesus. But you see, the text demands that we not overlook the fact that it was God himself who had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not believe and therefore they could not be saved. I mean, they're harsh words to hear. They're hard to understand. God preventing people from being saved. I mean, that's hard to comprehend, isn't it? That God would harden a person's heart precisely so that he or she would not repent and be saved. I mean, where is John 3:16 in all of that? That whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Or where is 2 Peter 3:9? The Lord is patient, not wishing any should perish, and wanting everyone to reach repentance. But you see, we're told here that God also works to prevent the salvation of sinners, which is certainly contrary to our normal way of thinking. As we've seen so far, I mean, the great message of the Gospel of John is what God has done to save sinners. And John has shown us evidence of God's sovereign grace on several occasions. He's written that Jesus came into the world to save the people that the Father had given him, that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father in heaven draws him first, and that his sheep hear his voice and follow him, and many would not follow him because they were not his sheep. But you see, John here seems to take that a step further in verses 39 and 40. Here the Lord is said to take steps actively to actually prevent a person from being saved. The Apostle Paul in Romans 9 says virtually the same thing. He wrote, God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he hardens whom he will harden. And make no mistake, you know, these statements made here about why the Jews were intransigent in their unbelief, they were just as controversial then as they are today. I mean, and we can understand it in some ways because no one likes to be told that the issue of their own life, their own destiny, is not in their own hands. No one likes to be told that God will do what pleases him in regard to their salvation, or that he or she is absolutely dependent upon the good pleasure of God to be saved. But you see, the truth is, the final recourse in the final stage of salvation is about the sovereign grace of God. It's a gift. He gives it to some and not to others. And no matter how clearly and emphatically and repeatedly this is taught in the Bible, it challenges the heart and the understanding of almost every Christian at some point or another. I mean, it's not easy for us to let go of the idea that at the final decisive point, a man or a woman holds their destiny in their hands. But the Bible tells us that they don't. Or that they are free to choose to go to heaven or hell. But the Bible tells us that they don't. What the Bible actually tells us is that the Lord does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth. And this is a deep mystery with almost infinite scope. It's one of those mysteries that must be handled with care and taught with a loving and a sympathetic ear. I mean, over the years, it's not been helped by the fact that so many Christians, when they speak or teach or preach about sovereign grace, do it in ways that have no respect for the mystery or for their listener. I mean, there have been many Christians and Christian ministers who have spoken about these things in ways that have made it even harder for readers of the Bible to accept them, even when it is taught as clearly as it is right here in John chapter 12. But you see, the Bible never throws the grace of God into the ring as a challenge. The Bible never does that. But also, the Bible never backs away from the truth of it either. You know, I mean, think about it. God could have left us to wonder how it was possible for these people who saw Jesus' miracles to continue to reject him as their Messiah. I'm sure it would have been easy enough for the Holy Spirit just to have John leave these verses totally out of the text. But he wanted us to know that it was God who had hardened their hearts. He wanted us to face the implications of that hard and difficult truth. It's, you see, it's like a sentinel that has been posted around the cross and around the grace of God. It's the final proof. It's the ultimate proof. It's the inescapable proof that our salvation is not our doing, not our doing in any way. It is totally what Christ accomplished for us, and it's totally God's gift to give as he sees fit. So much so that we are told he not only gives it to some, but he withholds it from others. I mean, that is how much salvation is God's work and God's gift to unworthy sinners. But even as this may hit us in the face like a blast of cold air, there are things that we must appreciate and remember, take to heart, and even seek comfort from in these verses. Firstly, we see that these men and women whose hearts were hardened by God actually deserved to lose their opportunity to gain eternal life. That is the point of verse 37. They had no legitimate excuse. They had heard the truth from the lips of a perfect man. They had had that truth confirmed by the most stupendous works and supernatural power, works they had never seen before, works such as you and I have never seen before. And no one doubted the miracles. No one doubted the works. They all knew that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, but instead of that turning them and helping them to believe in Jesus, they plotted to kill Lazarus in order to destroy the evidence. They were proud. Jesus disrupted their status quo. They resented his summons that they surrender their lives to him. And all of the Gospels make clear that they were jealous of his power and his popularity. I mean, these people had heard and seen the truth. And there was a time when they could have believed in Jesus, but they refused. And eventually their hearts were hardened and their eyes blinded by the Lord because they themselves had for so long turned away from the truth that was staring them in the face. They thought of themselves as wise, as righteous. They were sure they knew the truth. And they were sure that their lives were good enough for God. They didn't need to be redeemed. They didn't need a forgiveness that could only be purchased for them by the suffering and the death of the Son of God on the cross. You see, it was their pride that kept them from bending the knee, from admitting their great need, and from pleading with Jesus for his grace and his salvation. And in regard to the Israelites in Isaiah's day and the Jews of Jesus' day, when God hardened their hearts, it was a response to their own stiff-necked rebellion against the grace and the truth that had been revealed to them over and over and over again. God hardened their hearts because they had first hardened their own hearts. As he said to Isaiah in chapter 65 of Isaiah, "All day long I have held out my hands to this disobedient and obstinate people." But as we've already noted, this is a deep and profound mystery. So we should not forget the great multitude of people, just as sinful, just as proud, just as stiff-necked, whom God has by his mighty power drawn to himself, opened their eyes, softened their hearts, and given them faith in Jesus. I mean, I guess the best example is the Apostle Paul, isn't it? I mean, Paul was long an enemy of Jesus. He did all he could to stamp out Christianity, but God called Paul to himself, and he made him a believer in Christ. So you see, even the mighty Apostle Paul had to be called. And the fact is, left to ourselves, left to our own devices, all of us, every one of us, would be just like these Jews who rejected Jesus in spite of the miracles. But still, we must remember that when God hardened the hearts of these people, he hardened them in a choice that they had already made. Their stubborn refusal to believe in the Son of God who had come among them had already made them sermon proof. Already made them miracle proof. And again, it's a harsh thought when we realize that this also means that there are people in the world, alive today, right now, whom God has already forsaken and will not save. No matter what is presented to them, the best arguments, the most attractive presentations, a view of the most beautiful Christian lives, the most dramatic transformation of the lives of their friends and their family by the power and grace of God, none of those things will make an impression on them whatsoever. They have wished for God to leave them alone. That's what these Jews have wanted. They wanted the Son of God to get out of their way and leave them alone, and that is precisely what he did. And in the end, he gave those people what they asked for. God has turned away from them, and so they will never turn to him, because without his grace, they can never believe in Jesus, and he will not give them his grace. The second thing we must appreciate is that as harsh as these words may seem, they were spoken by Jesus. You know, believers and unbelievers have often thought that God the Father, the God of the Old Testament, was less approachable, less understanding than the Son, Jesus, of the New Testament. And against all the evidence in the Bible, some have said that the Old Testament God is more demanding. He's more inclined toward wrath than the meek and mild Jesus of the New Testament. But we should never forget that it was the Father who initiated salvation for us. It was the Father who sent his Son in the world to save us. And it was the Father who loved us with an everlasting love. And as John reveals, it was Jesus, the Son, not the Father, who spoke these harsh words to Isaiah the prophet. And they, 700 years ago, well, then he came into a world as a man and applied them to his own generation. It was Jesus himself who had hardened their hearts so that they would not turn and be saved. And it was Jesus who said that he had blinded their eyes so that they would not recognize the truth. And this is the same Jesus who gave his life as a ransom for many, who came into the world precisely to suffer and die in the place of his people so that they might be saved. I mean, no one can say that Jesus is not loving and not giving totally and completely of himself for the sake of others. I mean, no one can accuse him of being unfeeling or uncaring, and yet the source of these harsh words is the Savior himself. You know, I tell you, texts like this often disturb me. I mean, I wonder about them often, and I realize I have no relish for such a statement as John makes here about the Lord preventing people from being saved. I mean, think about giving a gospel presentation to somebody. How often would we bring these verses up? I mean, they raise so many questions like, well, why do so many people refuse to believe? Or why are so many people bored or offended by the truth of God to the extent that, well, they're attracted to something else, senseless pursuits like cryogenics or reincarnation or maybe even being a druid? I mean, why are so many people willing to believe and even commit their lives to such utter nonsense when they have the Word of God speaking to them? You know, I read only a few days ago that more people in Europe will consult a psychic this week than will worship in a Bible-believing church. That's an amazing thought to me. You know, but it makes me wonder, why has God ordered life in the world as he has? I mean, why does he not draw more people to faith in his son Jesus? I mean, I don't understand it, and I probably never will. But in that context, is it any wonder that we should stand baffled before the ways of God? Is it any wonder that human beings, eaten up by self-love and self-worship, blinded by our pride and self-deceived, as we all are, is it any wonder that we don't understand? Is it any wonder that we should find it hard to comprehend the ways of an infinitely holy God, a God whose purity is like a great furnace burning with incredible heat at the center of reality? You know, when I think about vast concepts like the universe or eternity or salvation, I'm sometimes really glad that the ultimate issue of the lives of men and women lies in his hands and not in ours. I mean, is there anyone else we could trust more to do what is right and just and necessary than the Son of God who gave himself to be hung up on a cross to be tortured in order to pay the price for your sin and for mine? You know, you may still think or say that this isn't just for God to choose to save one sinner while he passes by another. But it's not unjust because they have received from God what they themselves have asked him for. But on the other hand, it's also comforting to know that God has never once, never, ever once, turned away any sinner who came to him pleading for life. Jesus himself has promised, "He who comes to me, I will never turn away." Now, from these harsh words of verses 37 to 43, John begins to bring his account of the Lord's public ministry to a close. In verses 44 to 50, we read the Lord's final statement to the public. And in a sense, it's a summary of the major themes that he's been teaching in the last 12 chapters. And as he leaves the stage, Jesus makes a final but a tender appeal to the crowds. He urges them to believe that in him, the Christ, is life. And he presents four essential truths to us. Firstly, that he is the revelation of God to man. Secondly, that he is the promise of eternal life for those who accept him. But for those who do not accept and believe in him, there is the certainty of condemnation. And lastly, the significance of his offer. He calls us to see the significance of the offer that he makes to the world. So the first thing Jesus points us to is that he came to earth to reveal God to men and women. Verse 44, Jesus begins, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me." That's pretty plain, isn't it? I mean, this has been a major theme for John, that the Son reveals the Father, that Jesus is God the Son, eternally one with the Father, that God incarnate came to earth. And he says that so closely is the Son identified with the Father that faith in Jesus is faith in God the Father. He's going to say in chapter 14 in the upper room, Philip asks him, and he responds to Philip, he says to his disciples, "If you have seen the Son, then you have seen the Father." Now, secondly, Jesus points us to the fact that he is the promise of eternal life, that he brings light into the world, and it is the light that brings truth against the background of falsehood and darkness. Verse 46, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Now, on one level, Jesus is, of course, speaking about his saving work, his work of drawing us from the darkness into the light. It's the invitation of salvation that he extends to everyone. But there is a second element here that we need to recognize as well, and it's the fact that Jesus brings division into humanity. And it's the divide between those who have trusted in Christ and those who have chosen to remain in the darkness. The spiritual divide between light and darkness is the deepest division in the universe. And it's a divide that leaves no middle ground. You see, the salvation that Jesus brings divides humanity into just two groups. In fact, from the Bible's point of view, there are only two races of people on the entire earth, those who believe and those who do not believe. And if you think about that, what that means really is that the same truth that is life and is life for those who believe is death and condemnation to the unbeliever. I mean, that is simply a fact that cannot be avoided. Thirdly, Jesus wants us to appreciate the significance of his words, starting there in verse 47. "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I don't judge them. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The words that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father." Jesus teaches that although his purpose in coming was not to condemn, but to save, the wrath of God still remains on those who will not believe in him. And verse 49 explains that the reason the Son's words are so final and threatening to those who will not believe is because they are the words of God the Father himself. You see, Jesus calls us by his word, which means that how we respond to his word is absolutely key. Some will hear him and respond by coming into the light, but others will hear him and respond by choosing to remain in the darkness. And for those who have heard and received the word of God, then we know what the Bible has to say about the pervasiveness of sin. We know what it says about our calling to keep God's word in our personal lives. We know what it says about acknowledging and opposing sin in the world around us. And it should also make us alert to those times when we too turn a blind eye to his truth, and when we too suppress what we know to be true by hardening our own hearts against the truth. You see, because we know that his words will be our judge on the last day. And finally, Jesus underlines the significance of the offer that he makes to the world. He has said that he reveals God to men and women, that he calls us to heed his word and step out of the darkness of our sin and into the light of his truth. And now he calls us to say that as significant as all that is, it is not the central thing that he brings to us. We see that in verses 49 and 50. Jesus said, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." This is crucial. Jesus brings us many things, and he calls us to many things, but they are not the heart of what Jesus really wants to bring us to or call us to. The heart of what Jesus offers us is eternal life. At the heart of what Jesus commands us to do is to trust in him and to cling to him, which is eternal life. I mean, note Jesus' words. He doesn't say that the Father's commandment leads to eternal life as if it's a list of activities or tasks that we must complete in order to get eternal life. No, he says that the command is eternal life. Therefore, Jesus is not talking about the list of ways he calls us to love God and to love our neighbor, as important as those things are. No, what he's talking about instead is the central calling to come to him and cling to him by faith is eternal life. That's the thing that Jesus came to offer. That is the thing that he came to accomplish. And what we have here in our text is a tender appeal. It's a tender appeal from Jesus. Because as one commentator puts it, Jesus came to deliver men from the darkness, not to imprison them in it. Jesus came not only to reveal the Father to us, but he came to bring us to the Father. To bring us to the Father and secure our peace with him, which is eternal life. He came to separate spiritual light from spiritual darkness. But he didn't leave us to jump over the chasm on our own. No, he laid down his life as a bridge for us, a bridge that leads from the darkness to the light. And as we trust in him, as we cling to him by faith, he carries us over it from the darkness to eternal life. Jesus gives us his word, and he calls us to live as the light of the world, which means to honor him and to love those around us in all that we do, rather than honoring ourselves and using others for our own agenda. But even as he calls us to these commands, he doesn't merely lay out a law and then step back to see how we're going to perform. Instead, he offers us life in him. He's even promised to come and live in us. And as we accept that life from him, well, he strengthens and enables us to pursue righteousness and the ways of the light. You see, if we will admit our need and accept his grace, then he will make us secure in him, which means that we can admit the ways in which we have sinned. He will increase our love for him so that we will strive to turn away from our sin. And he will open our eyes to the brokenness of the fallen world and strengthen us to be peacemakers. Peacemakers who can face the world with an honest assessment of the sin that lies within us and is all around us. And while he will call us to work for righteousness, he will also remind us again and again that we are merely his servants in the effort, and that he can accomplish so much more in us and through us than we will ever accomplish on our own, which includes eternal life. That's what Christ offers us in the gospel, eternal life. And it's not something in the far-off future. It's right now as we cling to Christ by faith. As we cling to him, we find peace with God our Father. We receive forgiveness for our sins, and we can live our lives right now in the light of eternal life. See, in all these ways, Jesus calls us to see the significance of the eternal life that he offers. And he calls us to see it this morning, to see that he was God on earth. I mean, there is no greater event in human history than the fact that God the Son came into the world in the flesh to save you and to save me. And Jesus calls us to see that the division he makes in humanity, well, there is no greater question in your life than which side of the line you want to be on, the side of the light or the side of the darkness. And Jesus calls us to see the significance of the word he has spoken to us in the Word of God. Allow it to inform your thinking. Allow it to seep deep into your soul. There is no other word, no other information that is greater or more important than that. And he calls us to see the offer that he has set before us, to cling to him by faith and live both now and for eternity at peace with him and in joyful union with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You see, this morning Jesus is calling you. This morning, Jesus is crying out to you. And I pray that you will hear him, obey, and respond.